How can God send people to hell and yet truly love them at the same time? The Bible claims that God has genuine grief over the lost, not least because he loves them. Does this make sense? If he really did love them, would he really consign them to that terrible judgment? Isn't that contradictory? Like an alcoholic weeping over his drunkenness before taking another swig. And the Bible's answer has two parts. It says that, number one, God proceeds with judgment because he is committed to more than one object of love simultaneously, not just his love for rebels. And second, because he's operating more than one level of will simultaneously, not simply his will for rebels to be saved. And this doesn't call into question or cheapen his love for the lost, his love for rebels, or his desire to show mercy. In fact, it does the exact opposite. It heightens these things because it shows that they come from a God who is far deeper and grander than we might otherwise think. Let me explain. As well as loving sinful rebels, God also loves what is good. He loves justice. He also loves righteousness. He also loves the destruction of evil. He also loves the victims of child abuse and rape and torture and murder. The question isn't how can a God of love punish some of his creatures. The question is, how can he not? He doesn't judge despite his love, he judges because of his love. And all of these loves, goodness and justice and righteousness and the destruction of evil and so on, are what he is like by nature. Scripture presents God's glory as the display of his nature, the outworking of his character. So to put all of this another way, we can say, as the Bible does, that he loves his own glory. What is more, Scripture presents him, to use a technical term, as a, quote, simple God. That is, his attributes aren't bolt-on parts which are separable from his essential nature. He doesn't merely have love or justice or holiness. He is love and justice and holiness. His love and justice and holiness are as sure as his existence. His simplicity means that his attributes are inseparable from him. This also means that his attributes are inseparable from each other, and this prevents us from playing them off against each other. So we don't get to choose between his love and his justice and his holiness. His love is a just and holy love. His justice is a loving and holy justice. His holiness is a loving and just holiness, and so on for all of his attributes. So we can never rank his attributes in order or say that while he is love, he merely has a blazing sin-intolerant holiness. The statement God is love is no more true than the Bible's statement God is a consuming fire. My grandmother was a gifted watercolorist, and I'll always remember painting sessions as a child with her when we would sit looking out across her yard. And in one vague memory, I can still just see her showing me the different primary colors, red and yellow and blue, and how secondary colors derive from those. Now, loosely, if you don't push that analogy too far, that is a picture of God's attributes. Some are primary, while others are secondary derivations of those. For example, in eternity, within the Trinity, God has always had love. We cannot say that in the same way he has always had grief or wrath. Yet these do derive from his love. His grief is a manifestation of his love for sinners. His wrath is a manifestation of his love for the victims of sinners. His grief and wrath are intrinsic to him as his love, for they are expressions of his love. They can no less be ranked or played off against each other than his primary attributes. And the Bible forefronts different qualities of God in different situations because this is how his unified, simple character meets us in those different various circumstances. Yet he is still all of his qualities all the time. He's all of his qualities maximally and constantly. None of them ever have to be compromised or contradicted or shut off in order for others of them to be expressed. The Bible says he cannot deny himself. It says that his character knows, quote, no shadow or variation due to change. Now, someone might ask, but if all of God's character is maximally true all of the time, how come different humans are treated by God differently? Some are saved and some are not. And one of Scripture's answers to this is that this enables different aspects of God's character to be displayed. Whether a particular aspect of his character rises to the level of effective choice in a given situation doesn't affect whether it is still true and real. He really does still delight in mercy, even on the occasions when he chooses to exhibit the fact that he also delights in justice. Here's the point. His genuine love for rebels and grief over their destruction does not make his destruction of those rebels contradictory or dysfunctional. His grief is not mutually exclusive with his judgment. His grief is real. But I said there were two answers to the question. And not only does God have multiple objects of love simultaneously, here's the second part. He also operates more than one level of will simultaneously. And in particular, Scripture distinguishes between two types of will within God. It talks about his sovereign will, sometimes known as his secret will, and secondly, his moral will, sometimes known as his revealed will. Now, God's sovereign will is seen in every event that he sovereignly ordains to happen, which is every event, right down to the result of a roll of dice, as the book of Proverbs says. He often keeps these events secret from us until they occur. Think of the dice or the lots, as Proverbs puts it. Now, his moral will refers to the things he deems morally right and wrong, the loves and hates which he openly reveals and commands and forbids in principle. And once one sees this distinction in between God's two wills, it's difficult to unsee all over Scripture. Here's just one obvious example. So the Father hates and forbids murder. Obviously, according to his moral will. Yet, according to his sovereign will, the Bible also says that he ordained murder in the form of his son's death at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. Now, God's desire for the judgment of defiant rebels occurs at the level of his sovereign will. His simultaneous desire that none should perish, to quote the Bible, occurs at the level of his moral will. Both are real. And this differentiation may seem strange to us at first, yet in fact, it is how we operate ourselves as humans as well. Picture a good father about to discipline his son. He might say, look, this is going to hurt me more than it will hurt you, before then still determinedly proceeding with the discipline. He might even feel satisfaction in the rightness of the act of disciplining his son, while still being sad at the pain caused to his boy. And in fact, I remember army medics saying the opposite with classic military humor before carrying out painful procedures. They would say, this is going to hurt you a lot more than it's going to hurt me. But here's the point again. Despite the existence of hell, God's grief is real. His multiple objects of love and his dual levels of will mean that his judgment of rebels is not self-contradictory with his love for them and his grief over their loss. So when you think of someone who you fear died unsaved, remember this, you do not grieve alone. You have a God who grieves with you. And despite his judgment, his tears are in fact more significant than any other fellow mourner you will ever have.